In Romans chapter 8, I'll be honest with you, I began to think about this last night as I was meditating and thinking upon the Lord's Word. And I wanted to share this with you. Hopefully I won't keep you very long this afternoon. But I wanted to give you four truths out of Romans chapter 8 that proves, four proofs, that the saint of God is secure. Let's lay aside for just a moment whether or not you're a saint or not. Let me lay aside where I'm a saint or not. That has to be proved, that should be proved by each of us, if I'm a saint, if you're a saint. But let's just lay that aside for a minute and look objectively at the Scriptures. Whether or not we're saints, there's one thing for sure the Scripture teaches, that the saints are secure. They're safe. Now, I didn't say they were safe from trouble. I didn't say they were safe from the Father's chastening rod. I didn't say they were safe from fears and doubts. But if they're a saint, they are secured in their salvation for all eternity. My dad used to make fun of that. He was a Free Will Baptist preacher, you know, and me and him used to talk about that. He'd make fun of that, little jokes about, he'd say, "You're like those old cows, once in grass, always in grass." He's talked like that anyway, but I'm saying this morning that the Scripture teaches us that when God saves a man, He saves him forever. That's what I want to show you, and I want to give you four proofs of that here in Romans chapter 8. And I trust if you're here tonight and you're a saint, you've been called to be a saint, you're in Christ, then this may help you to live in the assurance. I don't tell anybody this to let them think or believe they have a liberty to live in sin. I just don't teach that. But it does teach that the saints are secure. The first reason, and every reason I give you this evening from the Scriptures, is not what we do. I'm not speaking we're secure because we'll never quit believing. I'm not going there. We could go there, but I want to give you four proofs, and it's proofs from the triune God. Because it's His work and His purpose, okay? And here they are. The first one is found here in Romans, look in chapter 8 and verse 13. Let's look at it this way. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. Boy, that's so. That's so. Man lives after the flesh, he's going to die. If a man's still in his nature, and he hasn't been born again, he lives after the flesh, he'll die. He'll die for all eternity. He may be a religious flesh. He may be open and profane flesh. But if he lives after the flesh, he's going to die. He's going to die. But he says here, look here right quickly, back in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You've been born of the Spirit, the Spirit's in you, and you're in the Spirit. Back in verse 13, but if you through the Spirit do mortify, you put to death the sinful deeds of the flesh, you shall live. As many as are led by the Spirit of God. What does the Spirit of God lead us? What does He lead us? He leads us into truth, doesn't He? When He is come, He will guide you into truth. Truth about what? About yourself. I'm telling you, when the Spirit tells you that you're a sinner, when the Spirit shows you that you're lost, when He shows you that you're hopeless, that you don't have the righteousness that God requires, boy, you learn then, don't you? He leads us in truth about God. Who is God? What's He like in His nature? He's holy, and He's just, He's sovereign, He's God. We're in His hands. He's the Creator, the Sustainer. He's good, He's kind, and God is love. He guides us into the truth of God. He guides us into the truth of Jesus Christ. He glorifies Christ. He opens our hearts to see the beauty of the Redeemer. He reveals Him to our minds that He is an all-sufficient Savior. Everything that a sinner knows and believes truly in his heart about the Son of God, the Spirit leads him into that truth. He leads us to love one another, to be kind one to another, to forgive one another. You husbands, He leads you to love your wives. You wives, He leads you to be reverent to your husband. He leads us to be patient in our families. He leads us. You won't find anybody that should be a better citizen of a country than a believer. Why? Because the Spirit leads him. If you be led of the Spirit, as many as are led by the Spirit. Now look in verse 15. Here's the verse. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Father, Father. When does this crying begin? When does a man begin to cry in his heart, Father, Father? As soon as God sends the Spirit of His Son into his heart. And when does He do that? Upon believing? When you believed, what did Paul say? You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. He comes into the heart, and immediately we begin to cry, Father, Father, Father. We're freed from the bondage of guilt and fear and torment. When we look out into eternity, look out into judgment, we don't have to be overwhelmed with despair anymore. Why? We've not received the spirit of bondage again. Again. There was a time when you were afraid. There was a time when you were guilty before God and you knew you couldn't stand before Him. You was afraid. But when the Spirit of adoption comes in, revealing the Lord Jesus Christ, the guilt is gone, the torment and fear is gone, the condemnation is gone, and then what do you say? Father, Father. Now, what if the Spirit leaves us and the spirit of bondage comes back again and we're lost? What if that happens? Could that ever happen? What did our text say? You have not received the spirit of bondage again. How could Paul be sure of that? Because when the spirit of adoption comes into our heart, He seals us. And how long does He seal us for? Until the day of redemption. And He'll never leave us. He may hide Himself. He may hide Himself. Because of our slothfulness, because of our neglect, because of our sinning, He may hide Himself. But you know something? He'll never leave. He'll never leave. I will give you another Comforter, and He shall abide with you for how long? Forever. Forever. I have a dear friend of mine. He's my first cousin, and he pastors a Free Will Baptist church. And I told him one time, I said, you know what the Lord Jesus said about the spirit of adoption? That He would abide with us forever? And I said, now listen, cousin, you're going to have a big pair of rubber lips to twist that to mean anything but what He said. That's how I talk to people when we fuss sometimes. We love each other. He's just dead wrong. He's just wrong. If the Spirit of Christ has come into your heart, you cry, Father, Father, He'll never leave you. Now, if He does, you're gone. And you'll never be saved again if that happens. But here, that's the Spirit's work. And you know something? He is sovereign in that work. He is faithful in that work. And let me ask you this. I had a dear friend of mine one time, and he told me, he said, you know, Bruce, I don't think I'd want a salvation that I couldn't lose. I can't understand that. If a man sees himself to be lost and undone, and the Lord saves him, don't you want to feel that He secures you? That He'll never give you up? That you'll be saved forever? You're His forever and He's yours? I think that would make you as happy. It made me happy when I learned about it. I never want to be lost again, Wayne. And boy, when the Spirit of God comes in, Paul said He'll never leave. No, you'll never receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You say, Bruce, I'm afraid. Well, you probably ought to examine to see what your fear is all about. That'd be all right. Do that. But if you're a child of God, it's one thing about it. If you fear that you're lost again, if you've ever been His child, then that's the wrong fear. That's the wrong fear. And if you've fallen into doubt and fear, and you're a child of God, then come to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Christ my Savior, be an advocate for me. Be my advocate. Plead my cause. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. That's the first thing. That's the first thing. The Spirit comes to abide forever. He'll never leave. The second thing is found here in verses 28 and verse 31. And that's the purpose of God. This is something we don't hear hardly anything in our day about the God of purpose, do we? Sort of like my wife says about me all the time. It's what people think about God. My wife often says something like, you just fly by the seat of your pants. And that's the way I do. I don't plan. Every time I plan something, I can't bring it to. So I just don't plan. Really, that's the way I do. That's not the way God does. He's a God of purpose, you see. And that's what we see here in verse 28. Look at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. He has a purpose. He has a purpose concerning all things, but He has a purpose concerning a great, great multitude of people. And that's what He's going to tell us in verse 29. Look at this. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that Christ may be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He justified. And whom He justified, them He glorified. Now, isn't this wonderful? And when you examine yourself to find out that you've been called, God has called you and He saved you and He's justified you, then you can look backwards and say that He foreknew you. That you're in His purpose long before there was a world made. He purposed to call you and justify you. And then you can look ahead and say, He's going to glorify me. Are these things sure, though? They're all in past tense, aren't they? Every one of them's in past tense. Those He foreknew, already foreknew them. Those He called, past tense. He justified, past tense. And He glorified, past tense. That's His purpose. His purpose. His purpose. I don't know of any other doctrine in the Scriptures, boy, that'll kick the props out from under you like this will. This puts free will down in the dust. Oh, I'll get saved when I'm getting ready. It's all up to me. Be careful about saying that. God's got a purpose. I think I'd humble myself and seek first mercy. Seek God's included me. If we look at this for the sake of argument, just for a minute, and here's the way most people argue about God's foreknowledge. The Scripture here teaches that this foreknowledge is God simply foreknowing people. Those whom He foreknew. Not what they would do, but who they were. And because He foreknew these people and loved them, He predestinated them. And He called them and He justified them, glorified them. But for the sake of argument, let's look at this the way free will looks at it. And say, okay then, God looked down through time. And He foresaw those who would believe. He foresaw those who would be justified. And He foresaw everybody that would be glorified. Is that foreknowledge then infallible? Well, they say it's not. But if you want to look at it that way, it's got to be infallible. Because God knows everything. And He said those He foreknew, He glorified them. Every one of them. Every one of them. But then, bless their hearts, they'll turn right around and say, yeah, but after you're called, you can still be lost. But God foresaw those that He called to be glorified, didn't He? Here it is. If you allow God's purpose, this is God's purpose, you allow Him choosing who He's going to say. And making it sure and fixing it in His own purpose, then you'll have to say, it's sure. If you're called, if you're justified, you shall be glorified. You may fear your way all the way to heaven, but that ain't going to change God's purpose, is it? Those He foreknew, He also glorified. I was reading what a fellow wrote the other day, and I want to show you how people will strain this because they just can't believe that God would purpose to save like He does. Listen to what this man said. The purpose of God is contingent upon our loving God. If we continue to love God, then this purpose stands, but only as we continue to love God. Ain't that sad? Ain't that God dishonoring? Why did He call us? Was it because we loved Him? We didn't even love Him before He called us, did we? Were you born loving God? Have you ever been lost? Have you ever had a mind that's been enmity against God? Huh? When did you begin to love Him? After He called you. And not before. So that's not the reason He called you, is it? He didn't call you because you loved Him. He called you to put His love in your heart for Him. So His purpose is not contingent upon anything in us. His purpose is according to His own will and good pleasure. Those He foreknew, He glorified. How wonderful. Does that give you any kind of security? Thirdly, look at this. In verse 32 and verse 34. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercessions for us. Now here is something that secures the saint. It secures the saint. And what is it? Two things. The death of Christ. Who is he that condemns? Why is there no condemnation to them in Christ? Christ died. He died. He suffered the condemnation for them. But there's something else here, too. And this is a blessed thing, too. It's not just the death of Christ. But did you notice something else? Yea, rather. Who is alive, he lives, and makes intercessions for them. Who does Christ make intercessions for? For those he died for. For those he died for. You see these two things in so many places in the Scripture. Turn your whole chapter 8, because I've got one more point on this. Look over here in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. This is very important. This will be a blessing to you. If you've never seen this before, this is such a blessing. Isaiah chapter 53, and look here in verse 12. You see these two things, and they go together so many places in the Scripture. The death of Christ and the intercession of Christ. The sufferings of Christ and Him living again and pleading for those for whom He died. Look here what He said in verse 12. Isaiah chapter 53, and look in verse 12. Therefore, look in verse 11. Let's start in verse 11. He shall see, the Father shall see, of the travail of the soul of His Son, and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. How's He going to justify them? He shall bear their iniquities. Now look in verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he has poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sins of many. And look at this. And he made intercessions for the transgressors. See how those two go together? Bearing the sins and making intercessions for those for whose sins He bore. Look at another place with me. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Look in Romans chapter 5 on our way to Hebrews chapter 9. Look right quickly to Romans chapter 5. And look in verse 10. Romans 5 and verse 10. Look at this. For if, when we were enemies of God, enemies to our own salvation. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How? By the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. What's He mean there? Christ died for our offenses. But what's He doing today? He's living to make intercessions for those for whom He died. Now look at another place. Look in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. You see it here. Look in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He offered Himself upon Calvary Street. He offered Himself to God for our sins. Now look in verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are a figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. See what he says? These two things are put together. He offered himself to God upon Calvary, and now he's in the presence of God, pleading for us. And what does he plead, you wonder? Wonder what he pleads. You know what he pleads? He pleads himself. He pleads his death. What else could he plead to bring a poor sinner off from condemnation? He pleads himself. Let me quote this unto you because this is a very familiar in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a priest with the Father, a lawyer in the Father's presence. And listen to this. And he is the propitiation the atoning victim for our sin. Now, here's what I'm saying. If I had only one place to go to prove the death of Jesus Christ was particular, was for His people, His elect, I'd go to this Scripture. If Jesus Christ died for everybody without exception, if He made atonement for everybody without exception, then why doesn't He plead for everybody without exception? Do you ever think of that? You say, Bruce, I thought He was. No, He's not. Father, I pray for them. I pray for them that You've given me. I pray not for the world. Ain't that what He said? But I pray for them that You have given me. You see, here's the point, brothers and sisters. If the Son of God did just as much for Judas as He did Peter, if the Son of God did just as much for Pharaoh as He did Moses, then Pharaoh should live with just as much assurance as Moses. Judas could live with just as much assurance as Peter. Neither one of them would have any hope. Because Judas was lost, wasn't he? Judas was perished, wasn't he? Why was Peter saved? I pray for you. Peter, I pray for you. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I pray for you. Why didn't he pray for Judas? I don't know. You'll have to ask him. But I know those for whom he died, he makes intercession. Because that's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. Father, listen to this. Father, I will that those whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am. Now, you think the Father heard that prayer? Man, ain't that wonderful? You sure the Father heard Him, though? Do we have any evidence that the Father heard Him? Well, listen to John chapter 11, verse 42. Father, I know that You hear me always. Always. Listen to Psalm 21 and verse 1 and 2. Listen to this. Thou will give to him the desires of his heart, and will not withhold from him the request of his lips. Now, what does the death of Christ have to do with your eternal salvation? What does the intercession of Jesus Christ have to do with your eternal salvation? Is that what saves you? Is that what keeps you? He refuses to let you go. He pleads in the presence of His Father for you. Why? Because He's obtained redemption for you. He's bore your sin. And if those people who don't believe that won't have it, then they won't have it. But this is what the Scripture says, you see. I want assurance, don't you? I tell you, we're facing eternity, brothers and sisters. I've got to have assurance. And I don't want it from what my daddy believed, or because my aunt believed it. I'm facing God. I'm facing eternity. I'm going to die. I'm going to leave this world. And I want something from God to give me some assurance that it's well with my soul. And this is where I find it. If Jesus Christ has borne my sins, then He didn't stop there. He's interceding at God's right hand for me. And God hears Him. And the Father sees the nails in His hands, the prints in His hands, and the hole in His side. And when He says, Father, that one is mine. That one is mine. Receive him and be a father to him. And the Father says, I'll give you the desires of your heart. I'll never withhold from you the request of your lips. Lastly is this. Verse 35 through verse 39 of Romans chapter 8. Here's something else that proves that the saint, the true saint, is secure. And it has to do with the love of God in Christ. Let me read it to you in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. How? Through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us, look at this, from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. You know, you look at this and you can't help but see. This is a different kind of love, ain't it? You know, if somebody wants to plead the general love of God, there is a sense that I have no problem with that. The mercy of God is over all His works. But I tell you one thing, when it comes to peculiar love, when it comes to that everlasting love, that's to His elect people only. He didn't say God loves everybody the same. God loves everybody so much that nobody's going to be separated from His love. The apostle is proving here that there is a particular love that God has for His people. I heard a preacher pleading the other day, pleading for universal love, the universal love of God. And he says, the love of God is not for a select few. God loves everybody the same, and the love of God is not for some select few. That's what he said. I wonder if he believed it was for a select many. Why is it the saint will never be lost? Why is it that he will face hell? He will face the gates of death in this lifetime. Persecution, tribulation, and all of these things, and he'll never be lost again. Why is that? Love. Love. I know of a dear lady right now, and her husband's ready to leave her and the kids. She's heartbroken, her kids are heartbroken. And there's not a thing she can do about it. The kids can cry and plead with Dad, please don't leave, but he's ready to leave anyway. It's all but settled. What if that wife, what if that mother had the power to work in her husband's heart, to change his thoughts, and to keep him from the purpose that right now he's trying to bring to pass? You think she'd do that? She can't do it. But I tell you this much. He is going to be separated from her love because she's just a mere person. But you know something? God is not just a mere person. His love is not just a general love that he's always wishing and hoping. But you just, you know, His hands are tied. You've got free will. And I've saved you and I care for you. I've done all I can do. And now I'm going to lose you. I just know I'm going to lose you. These trials, these troubles, they're going to separate you from me. I wish there's something I could do. He's not like that. He's not like that. Oh, that's close to blasphemy, ain't it? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the obvious answer is this, nothing. Nothing. And you know why He's going to expose you to a lot of this stuff? To prove it to you. He knows it. He's going to make us know it. And someday on the day of judgment we were talking about this morning, He's going to make the world to know it. He says, I'm going to make them come and worship before your feet. And I'm going to make them know that I loved you. Ain't that what he said? They tried to separate you from my love. The devil tried to do it. I put you on display. I subjected you to these trials and heartache and affliction for this purpose, to prove to you and this world that nothing can separate you from my love. Everything that he did for his people, for his elect people, at the bottom of it is love. You want the cause of it? Are you one of his chosen people? Deuteronomy chapter 7 says, I have not chosen you because you were more in number than any people. But I chose you because I loved you. That's it. Go back yonder in the council halls of eternity, as we call it. When the triune God stood alone and made up the covenant of grace, and God said, here are my people, and he gives them to the Son to save them. Why did he do that? I love them. You won't find the cause of his love in them either. It's in his heart. I loved you because I loved you. And that's it. And if he's ever loved you with this love, he'll never cease to love you. Oh, a husband stops loving the wife. Children stop loving the parents. Wife stops loving her husband. And how sad and heartbreaking. It'll never be so with our God. Why did he call you? I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, have I drawn you. I thought, sure, he's calling me to damn me. I was scared to death when he called me. He just stripped me and I was naked. My soul was naked. I thought, oh man, I'm gone now. I had no idea love was behind it all. I called you, Bruce, because I loved you. I sought you out upon the mountains where you were ready to fall and crush your soul because I loved you. I loved you. Why did I give myself for you? Because I loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I loved you. I loved you. Why does he refuse to let anything separate us? Because he loved us. He loved us. He loved us. May God bless this dear heart. May you leave here today with a degree of assurance that you never had before. Not what you're doing. Not because of what you're doing. Get your eyes away from your poor self. But because of who he is. And what he is. And what he's doing. And then when your circumstances change, you can look up and say, yes, but he never changed. When you've been so unfaithful and the tears flow and the heart aches, you say, yes, but he's faithful. When you've made purposes even to do for his glory, and they fall and burn at your feet, you can say, yes, but his purpose never will. When your love is so cold and you're wavering in your affections for him and for the church, you say, yes, but he never will. It's him. It's him. God bless his word. Let's pray.